I said yesterday, in anticipation of our study today, that we would be looking at the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And if you'd like to turn to that, I'd like to spend some time thinking about it in terms of what it teaches us concerning obedience. Obedience as those who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian life. I'd like to take a little bit of time to read it. I recognize that our time is limited, and yet in studying a chapter like this, it strikes me that it's of great value to have the entire chapter before us in our minds before we begin, so that we might be clear that it's the Word of God that we're studying and that it's not just the opinions or outlines of men that we're putting forward. I want to begin reading with verse 1, but I'll read as far as verse 18, stopping there, not the very last verses of the chapter. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." This great 22nd chapter of Genesis has been a puzzle to many people, as I am sure you're aware, and has also been an offense to some. Many of the liberal scholars who have read and studied this chapter and have written about it are offended at the very thought that God would command such a thing of Abraham. How could God possibly command his servant Abraham to take his son and to actually sacrifice him on a mountain that he would name? How could God do such a thing? I think, although we tend to say, well, the liberal scholars are off the mark and they don't understand these things, that there is something in our hearts that at least identifies with that difficulty. All we understand as we read Scripture what this is about, it is forecasting the sacrifice that God would make of his own son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of that atonement. It's a picture of the resurrection. The New Testament texts refer to that. But all the same, when we read it, we really do understand the difficulty. And if we think of it in personal terms, we understand the difficulty, because although
Abraham is praised for this, we say, how could we possibly do that if this was the kind of thing that was required of us? I mean, granted, God is the Lord, and he has the right to demand of us anything he wants. But how in the world could we, if we were in Abraham's shoes, do such a thing? I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that this great chapter is put here for our edification and instruction, and it's on that grounds that we should study it. I want to tell you how I got what I think was understanding into this being the chief idea of this chapter. I was preaching on Genesis in Philadelphia at the same time that our junior high Sunday school class was studying it in the Sunday school. And so the teacher of that class got the idea that it might be nice to have me come and answer questions for the junior high. Now, generally, I think about that about the way most of you are thinking about it, as I can tell from that ripple of laughter. I am not wild about question periods as a whole. I have learned the only way to do a question period successfully is to have someone else with you. And then when you know the answer to the question, you answer it and you can appear wise. And when you don't, you defer to the person who is with you and you appear humble. I have frequently insisted on that arrangement in question periods, but on this occasion I must have been nodding, and when the teacher said, "Will you come and answer questions for the high school kids?" I said to myself, "Well, sure, why not? What do they know?" Mistake. At any rate, I got there, and they asked a number of questions that weren't all that that difficult. But then one of them said to me, "You know, we've been studying this 22nd chapter of Genesis, and we have been told, and of course we don't doubt it because our teacher told us, that what Abraham anticipated when he went to sacrifice his son Isaac was a resurrection." It does say that in Hebrews. It says that he anticipated that God would raise him from the dead, and he received him back from the resurrection, from the dead, in a figure. And this is what we've been taught. But the fellow said to me, "If that is the case, if Abraham wrestled with this great problem, how could God require him to sacrifice his son?" And then as he wrestled with that, came to the great insight of faith that God would raise his son from the dead, why doesn't it say that explicitly in the chapter? And I said, "I'm very glad you asked that question." Actually, I didn't have the faintest idea what the answer to that question was. So I did what you do in question periods when you don't have somebody to defer to and appear humble. I said, "Well, that's a very good question, and that is a question we should really think about, because that's a question that will undoubtedly lead us to some very profound thought about this passage about which I haven't the faintest idea." But I said, when you're thinking of something like that, you have to draw back from it a little bit and begin to think about basic principles. And what I was trying to do is gain time. And I said, just as a starting point, it is true, isn't it, when you think about these great stories that we have in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament as well, for that matter, that very seldom does God tell us what's going on in the minds of the chief characters. You say, if all of this struggle is going on in Abraham's mind, why doesn't God tell us that? And I said, well, God very seldom tells us what's going on in the minds of these characters. It's not, it seems to me, that God is uninterested in that, and certainly not that God is ignorant of it, but that probably God has other things in mind. I said, you know, when we tell a story today, if you don't tell what's going on in the mind of the character, it's just not a very interesting story. James Joyce's Ulysses is about 400 pages of what's going on in the mind of one character in one day. That's just the way we write. But I said, that isn't the way the Bible stories are written. And that does suggest, doesn't it, that God is interested in something else. And if that's the case, then we ought to study this story to see what God is interested in. And about that time, I was beginning to get some ideas, and I was looking over the story, and I came to what I really think is the clue to understanding it. That is, that when you come to the end of the passage that I read, you find that the emphasis there is not on Abraham's perception, though, as we're going to see, he did come to great perception as to what God was doing and would do, but the emphasis is upon his obedience. After Abraham does it, and his son is spared, the angel speaks from heaven. After all of that is over, the angel comes and the angel speaks again. And Abraham is commended, and the thing for which he is commended is what is emphasized in the very last line. All nations on earth will be blessed through you because you have obeyed me. And I said, and I think it is right, that what this chapter is here to teach us is the nature of obedience and one who is really walking after God. Now, that's the way I'd like to look at it. I'd like to look at some of the things it tells us about obedience by illustration from the life of Abraham. I think it's a tremendous need today in the church, obedience. Well, we're very need-centered, and so we talk about our needs and how we get our needs met, and we're relational people, and we like to deal with relationships, and all that's important. I don't want to minimize it at all. But isn't it true that what God seems to be chiefly interested in these stories is whether his people obey him? And I would say, isn't that true that one of the great weaknesses, perhaps the chief weakness of the church today, is that we think of all these other things before obedience? At any rate, what can we say about Abraham's obedience as we study the chapter? Well, one thing, a very obvious thing, is that his was an immediate obedience. God came to him, as it says at the beginning, telling him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and go to Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And we read in verse 3, early the next morning. Abraham did it right away. Now, as I said earlier, I don't know how he did it. I can't imagine myself doing that. He certainly didn't do it in ignorance, because if he did have some confusion about what it might be that God was asking, God certainly overcame that by making it perfectly clear. Abraham said, take your son. I guess if God had stopped at that point, Abraham would have thought of Ishmael, because Isaac was the favorite, the son of the promise. But God didn't say that. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac. So it wasn't any question what God was asking him to do. And moreover, God made perfectly clear that he was aware how much Abraham loved this boy. This boy, after all, was the son of the promise. It's the one he had waited for all those many, many years, finally born in his old age when Abraham was 100 years old. This was Isaac, and he loved him. And God said, I know you love him. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I'm going to show you. As I say, I don't know how he did it, but what I do know is that he obeyed immediately. Because verse 3 says he set out the next morning to do what God told him to do. I don't know how he did it, but I do know how he learned immediate obedience. He learned it by doing it in lesser things. This is almost a characteristic of Abraham and the earlier stories. If you go back to the 17th chapter, the chapter that deals with the institution of circumcision, and you find that long description of what Abraham was to do by God, then soon as that's over, in verse 23, you read, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and the others and had them circumcised. So God told him to do it, and he learned in something that was lesser to obey at once. Again, if you turn to the 21st chapter that immediately precedes this, where God tells him to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Hagar, whom he did love, and Ishmael, whom he cared for a great deal. God said, no, they're not to be here. They're to be sent away. Don't hesitate to do that. Listen to Sarah. And so he did, and we're told when he did it, verse 14, early the next morning. It's exactly the same phrase that we find in the next chapter in verse 3. So my point is that Abraham's obedience was immediate, and the way Abraham learned to obey God immediately in difficult things was by learning to obey God immediately in small things. What a difference that would make in the lives of many Christians if they would just get into the habit of doing what they know they ought to do at once. It's remarkable in Abraham's case that he did it, because as I read this, God didn't give him a time frame. And if Abraham thought about it the way many of us think about it, Abraham could well have said, I suppose, well, yes, all right, God, if that's what you want me to do, I'm glad to do it, and we'll see about it one of these days, next week or next month or next year. You know, if I can put it off long enough, maybe I can grow old and die, and then I won't have to do it. Many of us approach the law of God that way. We say, because after all, it's the law of God, we believe it, it's in the Bible, we say, yes, sure, we'll do that sometime. We're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, yes, sometime we'll get around to that. We'll be part of a real Christian fellowship. We're supposed to pray regularly. Yes, well, sometime we'll get around to developing our prayer life. We're supposed to be regular in our Bible study and all those things. Sometime. And so we postpone the growth that God wants for us. If there's anything to be learned by this great story, a first thing, it's that we should obey God immediately. Is God speaking to you? Is telling you something that is lacking in your life, an area that needs to be changed? We're going to come to the communion service here in a few moments. Those are times when we're to search out our hearts and see what God is saying. If God is saying that, now is the time to do it. Do it at once. The second thing I notice about Abraham's obedience is that it was a sustained obedience. And I find that in verse 4, where we read, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now, there are circumstances in life when a passage of 3 days isn't very long, like on vacation. That goes by quickly. A break in the school year. First thing you know, you're back at work. 3 days can go past pretty quickly in a circumstance like that. But in a circumstance like this, 3 days must have seemed like an eternity. And yet the picture we have of Abraham in these verses is of a man who not only immediately began to obey God, but with firmness of mind set out to march step by step toward Mount Moriah to do what God had told him to do. Sustained obedience, one that keeps up day after day after day. Some years ago, I was in a bookstore and I saw a book by a title that was so good I bought it just for the title. Generally, I don't do that. I like to know what's in them. You know, there are so many books and the cost is so high today, you want to be careful in what you buy. But here is a book, the title was so good, I bought it. It was by a minister in Baltimore, whose name was Eugene Peterson, I think, and it was entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I must have been going through a period where that kind of long obedience was difficult, and I had been trying to encourage myself along those lines, and when I saw that title, I said, you know, I've never seen a title as good as that. That title is exactly where the Christian life is like. A long obedience in the same direction. It's not starting out, it's persevering to the end. And I said, well, I just have to buy that. And I bought it. I discovered that two things. First of all, it was a study of the Psalms of Ascent, a very good study of those Psalms. And then secondly, I discovered that the title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, came from the atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a bad guy, and he died in disreputable circumstances, and I never in my whole life thought that I would ever quote Friedrich Nietzsche favorably from the pulpit. But Nietzsche, in his warped brilliance, had at least at one point said something that was profound, and that's what this quote came from. Nietzsche has said, in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters in life is a long obedience in the same direction. And I thought, you know, that really is right. That really is profound. He saw it one way and applied it to one kind of obedience. He meant obeying the Spirit within yourself. You establish yourself as God. That's what he was talking about. But you see, for Christians, the obedience is to the true God, and what really matters is that sustained day-by-day obedience. I was in England this summer. I heard one of the great expositors of our time, perhaps one of the greatest expositors I have ever heard, bar none, Reverend Dick Lucas, who has a great ministry in downtown London at St. Helen's Bishopsgate Church, and he was speaking to pastors, and he was saying, you know, the proof of our ministry. He was speaking to himself as well as to the others. He says, the proof of our ministry is not in starting out. The proof of our ministry is coming to the end, persevering to the end, and being able to say, as Paul did at the end of his days, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and there's laid up for me
in heaven a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all who love his appearing. And that's where we must be. Abraham, right here at the beginning of the Bible, is an example. There's a third thing I notice about his obedience, and that is that it's a willing obedience. I suppose at that point someone could say to me, well, I mean, how can obedience not be willing? If you're not willing, you don't obey. If you obey, you must be willing. So to talk about a willing obedience is redundant. It's a tautology. No, actually, that's not the case. It is true in one sense, but false in another. It is true that in order to obey, you have to be willing in one sense, but there is a kind of unwilling obedience that we are very well capable of making. It's a kind of obedience that says, well, all right. If God says I have to do it, I guess I have to do it. And so I'll do it. I know I'm going to be miserable, but if he says I have to do it, I have to do it. And so I guess I'll do it. That isn't what Abraham did. If there would ever have been an excuse for that, it would have been true in the case of Abraham, but that isn't the way. Abraham obeyed. Notice verse 5. He said to his servants when they got to the foot of the mountain, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. We will worship. What is worship? Worship is praising God for his attributes. Is he the sovereign God? It's acknowledging him and praising him because he's sovereign. Is he loving? It's acknowledging his love and praising him because he's loving. Is he merciful? It's acknowledging his mercy and praising him for his mercy. That's what Abraham was going to do. He was going to take the son that he was going to sacrifice. He was going to go up that mountain, and he was going to praise God. You don't do that with an unwilling spirit. And if you say, well, how in the world can any of us do that? Where do we get that kind of spirit when the going is tough and when obedience is the hardest thing on earth? Well, the place we get it from is Jesus Christ. Because you know it was said of our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. We're called to walk in his footsteps. We're not called to walk in the footsteps of the world. Suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. You follow after Christ, you take up your cross and follow Christ. And in following that Christ, you find a joy which is above anything that the world can offer. You say, oh yeah, but I want to be fulfilled. Well, you'll get fulfilled as you follow Christ in the right way. You say, well, yeah, but I want to be well thought of by the world or by God. Take your choice. The real joy is having the approval of the Master. So here we have Abraham, an immediate obedience, a sustained obedience, and a willing obedience. I notice also that Abraham had a contagious obedience. And by that I mean that it rubbed off on his son. The reason I say that is because in my judgment, Isaac's son was not the kind of little child we normally think of because of the Sunday school literature that we have seen as we've been growing up. You know, the people who write Sunday school lessons for little children, are desperate to find stories in the Bible that have to do with children. And there are a number, but it's hard to stretch them out over a whole year's curriculum. And so whenever they get a chance to find a child, they do their best. And every time you see a picture of Isaac and Abraham and this sacrifice, there's that little boy either going up the mountain with his father or whatever. Now, I don't think Isaac was that young. And the reason I don't is this. If you go back a previous chapter to chapter 21 at the beginning, there's his birth. So that's at the very start of his life. And then if you flip over a chapter to chapter 23, there you have the death of Sarah, verse 1. She was 127 years old, and she was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. So at that point, at the beginning of chapter 23, Isaac is 37. So somewhere between 0 and 37 comes chapter 22 when the incident takes place. And the question is, was Isaac young, which is to say, did this incident in chapter 22 take place toward the earlier portion of that 37-year period, or did it take place later toward the end of that 37-year period? Now, it doesn't say explicitly, but if you look at those chapters carefully for indications of the passage of time, the only two indications you have of the passage of time come at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Two separate indications of the passage of time. Genesis 21:34, Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Must mean years. And then chapter 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, this is not conclusive, of course. But going on what evidence we do have, the indication of the passage of time between chapter 21 and chapter 22, rather than between chapter 22 and chapter 23, it would seem to indicate, would it not, that this took place toward the end of the 37-year period, therefore at a period in Isaac's life when he perhaps was not just tiny. I tend to think, since this is obviously an illustration of God's giving his son on Calvary, that he may have been about the age of our Lord himself. That is what we would call a full-grown man in his early 30s when it happened. At any rate, certainly not an infant. And if that's the case, then you see, if Isaac had not been willing, if Isaac had said to his father, I'm not going to go through this. That may be what you think God told you, but God didn't tell me that. I'm not going to do that. He would certainly have been strong enough to resist his father. And yet we don't find the slightest indication of any resistance whatsoever on Isaac's part. Here is a remarkable relationship between a father and a son. And if you ask the question, where did Isaac ever learn to obey his father in a situation like that? It must be that he learned from the obedience of his father. You want your children to grow up knowing God, being godly, serving him, obeying him, then you must do it. Maybe by the grace of God that he'll work with them even if you don't. But the place they will most learn it is from you. And here we have a great example. Well, there are other things to be learned here from the obedience of Abraham, and it's an interesting study. But let me just give a final one. I've talked about Abraham's obedience being immediate and sustained and willing and contagious. The final thing is this. Abraham's obedience was rewarded. Now, it was rewarded in a couple ways. One way in which it was rewarded was by understanding. See, I began early by saying that this question was asked me by the high school students, and they talked about his anticipation of a resurrection and all of that. Although that isn't the chief emphasis of the chapter, that nevertheless is what Abraham came to understand. And he came to understand it because he was in the process of obeying. I think he must have wrestled with it. Abraham must have said to himself, how can it be that God is asking me to sacrifice my son? This is not just any son. This is the son of the promise. And God has been teaching me all these many long years that this is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. For a time, I thought that the promises could be passed on through Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. And God said, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. And then for a time, I thought that they could be passed on through Ishmael, my son by Hagar. And God said, no, not Ishmael. It's going to be the son of you and Sarah. And then the son was born, and he's Isaac, and he is not yet married. He does not yet have children. And now God says, take this son and sacrifice him. How in the world, if I sacrifice my son, can the promises be fulfilled? How do you resolve a problem like that? And I think he did solve it. He said, well, if Isaac is going to be the son through whom the Messiah comes, and if I'm to put him to death, the only way God can fulfill his promise is by raising him from the dead. And somebody had said to Abraham at that point, oh, yes, but, I mean, you've never seen a resurrection. Abraham would have said, no, that's true, but resurrections are possible for God. Don't you think God is mistaken or changed his mind? Abraham would have said, that is impossible for God. God doesn't stutter. God doesn't lie. God doesn't vary. He's the eternal God. So if God said the child is going to come, the Messiah is going to come through Isaac, then that has to happen regardless of how God accomplishes it. And if it requires a miracle, well, so be it. And it's in that faith that he went. I think that, incidentally, is in the story. Because when he said to the servants, you stay here while I and the boy go over there, we will worship. He followed that by saying, and we will come back to you. It's plural. He thought he was going to go up there. He thought he was going to kill his son. But he thought God was going to raise him from the dead and bring him back. So he gained understanding through his obedience. You want to grow in an understanding of spiritual things? Obey God. You say, but I don't understand why I should do it. It doesn't seem to make sense to me. You obey him. After you obey him, then you'll get the understanding. That's the way It is. You know, that's Anselm's great phrase, quides quarens intellectum, faith in search of understanding. And that's the way it should be. But not only that, Abraham was also rewarded by a great revelation. And that is, I can't believe that he didn't understand, that he wasn't given a revelation, that somehow this was an anticipation of what God himself would do. After all, they were looking for the Messiah. That's wrapped into the story. And when God provides a substitute, that great picture of substitutionary atonement, and Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, certainly he's anticipating that great deliverance to come. I notice in the middle of the story that there is an exchange, a beautiful exchange between the son and Abraham, which is a great summation of all of the anticipation and prophecy of the Old Testament so far as the Messiah is concerned. When they're going up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies in what is certainly a profound statement that goes far beyond the story. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. You see, that first question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering, was the question of all the Old Testament saints. It's what Adam must have asked when God made that first sacrifice and took the skins of the animals and clothed he and his wife with the skins. Adam must have said, because he certainly had great theological understanding and perception, "Oh, I understand well what God is doing. God is illustrating the principle of substitution. He's saying that sin brings death and that we can be clothed with the skins of the innocent victim. All of that I understand." But Adam must have said, "I also well understand that it is not the blood of sheep and goats that takes away sin. This is only a type of the true lamb who's to come. God, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The real lamb." And if Abraham had been present on that occasion, the answer he gave to his son Isaac later was the same answer he would have given to Adam. God himself in his own time will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. This is the question Moses could well have asked. Moses certainly understood the principle of substitution. God worked through Moses to provide all of the details that went into the Passover and the Day of Atonement, all of those things that were so important in the life of Israel. But Moses understood that the blood of sheep and goats doesn't take away sin. Moses must have said, "Oh God, where is the lamb? Where is the true lamb for the burnt offering?" And the answer was the answer of Abraham. God will provide that lamb in his own time. David must have asked the question. Isaiah must have asked the question. And then finally the day came when John the Baptist was there beside the river baptizing, and this relative of his from the north came by, and John pointed out Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his disciples, if they had understanding at that point, were standing there, must have said something like this. They would have said, "John, what is that we heard you say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that the Lamb? Is that the one we have been looking for through all these centuries of Jewish history? We've been saying, where is the Lamb for the burnt offering?" And always the answer has been, "God will provide the Lamb for the burnt offering." Are you saying that that Lamb is now here? John the Baptist said, "Yes, that is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ went through a 3-year ministry, and the time came when he went up to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. I believe, because of my dating of the events of that week, that it was the 10th of Nisan, the time the lambs were taken up, all the Jewish lambs taken up into all those Jewish households, preparation for the Passover. And Jesus himself, the true lamb, the Lamb of God, was taken up, and he was sacrificed and died where? On Mount Moriah, this very place. When God's hand was raised above his son, there was no ram caught in the bushes to take his son's place. There was no substitute for the substitute, because Jesus was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Abraham is a saved man and is in heaven because he looked forward to that. And so did Adam, so did Moses and David and all the saints of the Old Testament, just the way we look back. May God give us grace to obey and so come to understanding. And out of our obedience, be given grace to communicate this marvelous message to perishing men and women. Let us pray. Father, do bless these truths to our hearts. We confess that there are things in Scripture that are hard for us to understand. And there are certainly things that are difficult for us to do. It's not
the way we would like to live. But our Father, give us grace to be obedient, that as we obey, we might grow in faith and understanding, and so become the kind of men and women that you would have us be, vehicles for your grace and blessing in the lives of many. For Jesus' sake, amen.